And as you're seated, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles, not to Luke this morning. We are taking a one-week hiatus from Luke. We just finished up chapter 3, getting ready to go into chapter 4. But in light of GA this week, I was given some thought to that, and I have a passage that I would like to share this morning. GA is not a group of perfect people, not even of the same opinions, and yet it is his church. So Numbers 32 is the text that we'll be in this morning. The church gathering together under the mutual submission and care of one another, bound together in the bonds of unity. But we have to show up. Whether it's here on Sunday morning or sessions or presbyteries or GA, the work of the church is done by his people, but we have to show up. If not, a sector of fire is uncovered. And so that's what's before us in the text that we're going to see this morning is in Numbers 32. I will advise you ahead of time that we're going to flip a couple of times. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 1, 4, and 22 as well. So if you are wanting to flip ahead and put something in those passages in Joshua 1, 4, and 24, that might be helpful to you. There are slides for those texts, but just in case you're wanting to keep up in your Bibles, I give you that word of ahead of time. So we must show up. We must be, as the church, God's people gathered and do the work of the church. And that's what's before us here in this text. Hear now God's word to you, Numbers 32, verses 1 through 5. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elalah, Sebam, Nebo, and beyond, the land the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the redemptive work that you have done to purchase for yourself a people through the body and blood of Christ, uniting us to him as our federal head. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we see in the text ourselves, but as we see in this text, help us to see Christ. Help us to see the work that you have worked for us, that we might be the people of God. I pray that you would be glorified, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be committed. I pray all these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Are you familiar with storytelling? Doesn't matter whether you're sitting around a fire telling stories or maybe the art of writing a book, or movies. There's lots of different tools that storytellers use to develop their story along and to make it good. And one of those tools is the idea of a character arc. You know what I mean by a character arc? They introduce character here, and through the course of the story, he or she ends up over in a different place in some way, shape, or form, emotionally, relationally. Something's changed. I think probably one of the greatest examples in modern storytelling, and I don't think this is a overinflated view of this, is a character arc demonstrated. It belongs to Marvel's Cinematic Universe. Tony Stark. The story, and I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but I just want to point out to you that if you're familiar with that enterprise, Tony Stark is introduced in Iron Man, and in the course of 10 years, it takes 10 years, literally it takes you and I 10 years to get 22 movies to watch and at the end see Tony Stark in the very beginning is this brash, crude, narcissistic man who is really nasty. And then, at the end, he is the man who jumps on the proverbial grenade. And if you're watching the MCU casually, just a casual watcher dipping in, dipping out, watching a movie here or there, you won't see that character arc. It takes watching that from beginning to end to be able to, or keeping in mind all these things. A character arc, he's changed. If you're not familiar with the MCU, that's okay. It really is. You don't need to follow me there. There's another illustration right in the scripture, and that is of Peter. Right? We all know Peter, right? Peter is brash. He's rash. He's cutting people's ears off. I'm pretty sure he wasn't aiming for his head. I mean, he wasn't aiming for the guy's ear, but because he's a fisherman and unable to wield the sword well, he gets the ear. You know, that's Peter. Ready to rebel, ready to go against Rome. And then you progress through the book of Acts, you progress through all the way to 1st and 2nd Peter, and you see a man not wielding a sword, but a pen, which says, don't resist, submit to the authorities. What? Is this the same Peter? Can this be the same Peter? See, character arc, right? But you won't see it if you just read any one excerpt. You've got to kind of keep Peter in mind as you're going through the Gospels, as you're going through the book of Acts, as you're going through the Peters, and then you see it. And we're as a people, when we hear stories, that's a thing that we like. We like that transformative work that occurs. We're compelled by that. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see the same sort of thing, a character arc that develops. And we're not going to see it. The problem is that it's not all in Numbers 32. You can't see the character arc there because that's not the way life unfolds. Life doesn't unfold, you know, here's the problem, here's the solution, right? Instead, this character arc is developed all the way from Numbers 32, and it doesn't come to its conclusion until Joshua 22. So a little background before we get into the text. So this is the second generation of Israelites. They're out in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. The first generation has died. And now the second generation has raised up, and God is about to bring them into the promised land. He has brought them through battles already. I think a lot of times when we think about them taking the promised land, we think of it after the Jordan River. But there were battles fought on the east side of the Jordan. And so they had already, I'm going to try to do this right. So the Jordan River's here, right? And east for you would be over here. And so they had marched this way. They conquered kings and they conquered lands. And now they're getting ready. They're standing basically at the Jordan River. They're looking across. They see Jericho. They see off in the distance maybe Ai, and they see all the different things, right? And these 2.5 tribes, they are sitting there and they're kind of looking around and they say, "It's pretty good land." And so they said to themselves, "This land's good for livestock. And we have lots of livestock." And so they ask Moses a question. And that question reveals that they're prioritizing themselves over the needs of their brothers. They're sitting there, the gained land, and they ask, "Can we stay here? You know, you guys go." But you see, Christ has bound a people together. In the Old Testament, the church, the Israel, and here today, he's bound us together. And he's bound us as a covenant family. And since he's done that, we must live together in a way that demonstrates sacrificial love for one another. How do we do that? Well, in three ways at least that I can see. And that is one, the first is refusing to prioritize ourselves over the good of our brothers and sisters. You know, not choosing comfort over calling. They approached Moses with that request. Please, you know, do not make us cross the Jordan, but let us possess these fertile lands on the east side of Jordan. Do you see their sinful rejection of God's plan for them? Do you see, can you hear that? That they're not looking at the 12 tribe community. They're not looking at they're placing their own interests, their own comfort over their calling. And we need to not prioritize ourselves over the good of our brothers and sisters by not neglecting others' burdens. You know, what was Moses' response? It's interesting because they said to him, if it's pleasing in your sight, and what is Moses' response in verse 14, if you've got your Bible open, I don't know if it's on the screen, but he says, he calls them a brood of brood of sinners. Sounds very similar to John the Baptist, doesn't it? He's not pleased. He doesn't take any time to immediately identify, no, it does not please me that you'd ask this. And in verse 6, he says that question, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? He's not happy. They're not thinking about the 12 tribe community, the people that God's covenantally bound them to. Thinking only about themselves. Thinking only and neglecting others' burdens. You know, they're looking at that fertile land and they're like, wow, I like this. How about you guys go across and you fight your battles? We'll stay here and start building our homelands. You hear it? Their rejection of that communal life. We need to put to death our number one idol. You know what our number one idol is? I know it to be true of me. And I'm going to say I know it of you too. Our number one idol is ourself. It's us, me. For you, it's you. You know, if we're honest, we struggle here. This is us. Our greatest idol is ourself. And when we join a local church, we are committing to its welfare, the welfare of that community. And as American Christians in particular, and I've mentioned this before now several times, that we have a problem. Americans particularly have a problem with this idolatry of individualism. That we are rugged individualists and proud of it, and we cannot allow our culture to shape our Christianity. We cannot allow that to form our views of what it means to be in Christ. So they've got this problem, you know. They had this idea, and they were bold enough to go to Moses. That actually took some, you'd think that someone in that group would have thought, maybe this isn't right, but someone said, yeah, let's go approach Moses, right? So they go and approach Moses, and he's not happy. So what happens? What happens to these guys? Well, I told you that this is a character arc, so we're not going to leave them here. The fact is, though, that they did respond to Moses' correction. And it brings us to phase two of their character arc. Now, Christ has made us to be a covenant family. He has called us to be bound together and to live sacrificially for one another, refusing to prioritize ourselves over our brothers and sisters. And so, if that's been us, if in our hearts we recognize that, well, I've kind of, that's me, well, what did they do? Well, they returned with resolve to serve the God who bound them together. How do we do that? How do we return? Well, that's where you're going to have to flip if you want to see more of the character arc to... Oh, no, not yet. The next slide, actually, I have up is Numbers 32, 16 through 19. It's actually in the same chapter there. Just a little bit further down. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan." You hear what they're saying here? They heard Moses' rebuke, and they said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. That's not good. We'll go. We'll go with you." And so they repented. They did exactly what John the Baptist calls us to do, right? And that, you know, they renewed their covenantal commitment. And they made three promises there in that text, that their armed men would cross with their brothers, that they'd go ahead of everybody else. That's interesting. They could have stopped with right there at commitment number one, but instead, they're going to be the tip of the spear. They're going to be right out on the front lines. They'll lead their brothers. That's repentance. They've really taken that seriously. And then that they would not return until every other Israelite inherited their land. Wow. That's really something. It's one thing, though, to make a commitment and another to follow through. Right? We can make promises, but do they keep it? See, we return if we recognize that we've been drifting away from the communal commitment that God requires of us. We need to return with resolve to serve the God who's bound us to one another. And we put that into practice. How we need to remember our vows. We need to remember our vows. Stepping up to take care of others. Stepping up for the sake of others. And now you'd have to... there is a slide for this, but if you want to see it in your own Bible, Joshua chapter 1, the next phase of their arc is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. Let me read it to you. "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. Then shall you return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land of Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And listen, 'And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go.'" They're ready. Bags are packed. And Joshua reminds them. And they add just a little bit further down, they actually said, "And whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death." Wow. You know what that language is? That's covenant language. That's like they're cutting a covenant. They're saying, "Be it unto me if I do not keep this commitment." They've repented. They took Moses' rebuke. And they said, "Yeah, we were wrong." This is covenant language that they're using, binding themselves again to the covenant family. And that's what we do with our membership vows. They're not just formalities. Our membership vows are not just ceremonial. We return with resolve by remembering our vows, stepping up for the sake of others, and keeping covenant when it costs us. When it costs us. Let me remind you of just our last three vows. There's five that we take as members. elders take different ones, but as members of the church, we all take these ones. And the last three says, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And we say, we do. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And we say, we do. And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And we say, we do. See, these tribes, they made a vow and they went to war for their brothers. They went into combat. They made a vow that they'd go to war, and they kept that vow. Now our vows are not going to lead us onto a battlefield for each other, like a literal, like swords and axes. But they do call us to a sacrificial life of covenantal love. The final two vows there, the ones saying to support the church's work and worship and study the purity and peace of the church, those are tangible expressions of what it looks like to actually be engaged in covenant faithfulness. And so we return with resolve. See, they had sinned. They had sinned, but you know, there's great encouragement in this, because although they had sinned and Moses rebuked them, that's not the end of the story for them. That doesn't define them. They respond to that and they say, yep, you're right. And so their past is not what defines them. They respond to it and they move forward. And so Christ has made us a covenant family. We need to live bound together, refusing to prioritize ourselves over our brothers and sisters, refusing, you know, returning with resolve to the commitments that God's bound us to. And how? Through our greater Joshua. And that's where I want us to look at. He calls them to faithfulness. He calls them, you know, they could not naturally make this change. They proved it. That wasn't in their heart. They did not come to Moses initially and say, Moses, what can I do to be the most faithful brother to the church? You know, no. What was their response? Their response, their initial response was, hey, let us stay behind. This is great. We love this place. It's like, you know, and so this isn't natural. This turn isn't natural, and it's not in them. What's the source? The source is Moses' rebuke, but then they had Joshua to exhort them, Joshua to remind them, and Joshua as an example to lead them into the promised land, into the land that God promised. And brothers and sisters, just as Joshua led Israel into the promised land, Scripture shows us that there's a greater Joshua still. In fact, Jesus and Joshua are the same name, right? Yeah, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus. Joshua led Israel into a temporal rest, into temporary rest, into the promised land. But our Joshua, Jesus, leads us into eternal rest. Hebrews 4 speaks of it very clearly about this connection. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Do you understand what he's saying there? Joshua led the Israelites to the promised land. And yet he speaks of another rest. Well, wait a minute. If the promised land is that rest, then what is this other rest? Because Joshua led them to a temporal rest, but Jesus, our greater Joshua, leads us away from individualism. Without their Joshua, they would have remained in individualism. So would we. Without Christ, we would too. So he leads them to be courageous in obedience. The next slide is Joshua chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let me show you the rest of this character arc. Joshua 4:10-13. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the Lord. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed before. You see that? They kept their promise to go ahead. They didn't just go, they went in front of, crossing over. They did repent. They did change their ways. You know. And that's a beautiful thing. And so they went in front of the others. They fought in every battle. And they did not return home until the Israelites all had their land. And then they experienced a joy that didn't seem likely back in Numbers 32. Numbers 32, they're staring down the brow of an angry Moses, right? How could there be joy for them? Well, it didn't seem possible then, but take a look at Joshua 22. Joshua 22, verse 1. After they did everything that they did, after they had made their promises, after they had kept their promises, at that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Would you pause and just think about what that would feel like to have your Joshua say that to you? This is joy. This is a joyous moment for these people. And then verse 3, to hear these words, "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." Moses asks the question, shall your brothers go to war and you stay behind? The question would remain unanswered until Joshua 22. Where Joshua answers that question, "You have not forsaken." Their Joshua exhorted them to keep, to remember, to go before, to do all that Moses commanded them, and they do it, and now he commends them. It's not in them in and of themselves. They need their leader. They need their Joshua. And the same is true with us. I'll tell you right now, this sermon is not be more faithful. It's not pull yourself up and do better, be more committed. That is not the intent of this. It's not pull yourself up by the bootstraps and be a better Christian. That is not the point. That is not, don't ascribe that as the proposition of this sermon. That is not it. What it is telling us is that we need our greater Joshua, the greater Joshua. It's not in us any more than it was in them until they were exhorted. And you know what? Our greater Joshua, Christ, didn't merely urge us to be faithful and to bear our burdens. He actually bore our burdens all the way to the cross. When the hour of battle came, he didn't stay behind. He didn't opt for ease, for comfort, for safety. In Gethsemane, in the garden, oppressed with sorrow and grief, pressed to the point of blood coming out, overwhelmed, he pressed forward. At Golgotha, on the cross, he bore his cross up the hill. He bore not only our burdens, but he bore our shame and our guilt, alienation from God. Where we fail, where we are tempted to run off into isolation and individualism, Jesus bears the full weight of that covenant failure. Every time we scurry off into our own little idolatry, Christ bore that. He bore that for us. We fail to show up for our brothers, but he bore that, being forsaken by the Father. Why? Why would he do this? Well, to bind us to himself, for one, to become our new covenant head, but also to bind us to each other as a family. He secured our inheritance. Joshua, in the Old Testament, secured their inheritance, the promised land. But our Joshua, Jesus, secures our inheritance, not with a sword in his hand, but with nails in his palms. Now, by his Holy Spirit, he empowers you and me, because we can't do this. We can't live this communal life. We can't live this covenantal life on our own. So he gives us his Spirit to actually empower us to live this covenantal life together. And that's good news, because it's not in us. He already lived that perfect life on our behalf so that from him can flow all power to the church. What does that look like then for us to live that way? Well, if someone's in need of prayer, you pray for them. Or if you know of someone's need of earthly goods and you have the ability to meet that need, that we impart that to them. We don't hoard it to ourselves. Maybe it's volunteering with your energy or your time. And now, as I lay some thoughts out here, I'm not trying to say that this is, you need to do all these things. What I'm saying is, as the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart, where are these, how does this look? But you realize that his problem, her problem, is your problem. His or her battle is your battle. Your brother and sister in Christ. That's the covenant idea. Maybe it means that we stop putting off attending a small group gathering where you're getting to know people more intimately in the church, reaching out to isolated members, people who are unable to be here on a regular basis, reaching out with a phone call or bringing them a meal, or using your dining room table as a tool for the kingdom. Think about how it would look if the session only ever met and talked at session meetings. Would you think that odd? That if Ken and Ben and Pear and Brian and me, we only ever talked when we gathered in a formal setting? You think that would be strange? I would. I'd call it sick. I'd call that ill. And that's the same thing that at every layer of the church, if we only engage when we're here, but then depart and are not engaged with one another in various ways, and that's going to look different for every one of us. But it does mean that we are communally connected. We're connected to one another. I think of the same thing at Presbytery. If the only time that we ever meet or talk to our brothers at Presbytery is at Presbytery, those meetings will become sickly too, right? We need to be willing to reach out by phone or email, text, and say, hey, how are you doing? And so forth. And the command to lay down our life for our brothers is clear in 1 John 3:16. But that command is not in ourselves. We cannot do that. We've already confessed our common weakness is to be individualistic. But our greater Joshua, Jesus, said that we must love each other. Yes, but how? As I have loved you and gave himself for us. That's our source. Our source of being able to do any of that is in Christ and in Christ alone. His love for us, his love for you is the only way that you can live this communal life, loving one another. It's the only way that I can. Only because he first loved us and gave himself for us. I want to conclude with Colossians 3. There's a slide for that. This sermon is part of a series that we've been occasionally going back to. It's the one another's. Colossians 3:14-15 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Remember the firing team illustration? You know, you can't say that your sector doesn't matter. If you do, a sector goes uncovered. You have a part to play. And we can't survive alone. There's no lone survivors. In Christ, you've been given a firing team. This, the church. I don't mean to sound violent. That's not my intent. But your prayers, your encouragement, your service, your perseverance for the good of one another, for the good of your brothers and sisters, it's not unimportant. Your sector of fire, looking after, caring for one another. And Christ, as our captain, intercedes for us, binding us together. He is the one who makes this all possible, binding our hearts, bearing our burdens. And so that's our hope, is in Christ alone. So now, bound together by his love, the ties which bind, Christ's, we don't forge those ties. Christ did. Let's live that bond together. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we look at the example of these 2.5 tribes and their sinful rejection of the covenant family. And perhaps we can see in there ourselves in various ways where we would rather shelter and protect our own interests. But Lord, help us not to stay there. Help us not to see and dwell on the past. But help us instead now to turn our eyes to our greater Joshua, the one who bore our burdens all the way to the cross, bearing the shame of covenant failure, not of his own, but ours. And Lord, help us as we gaze upon Christ crucified, that we would see the source of our ability to do this life together. Christ's love for us flowing through us, not from us, but from you. Would you help us to see more clearly these truths and live them out? Bind it to our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.